works almost coincides with our evening study last Sunday evening on that very subject of good works in the letter of James, chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. Chapter 16 of the Confession on good works has seven somewhat longish paragraphs on that subject, so that there may have to be less comment on them today. But I think many, even those that would not count themselves very intellectual or in any way academically educated, have expressed their astonishment at the clarity and the simplicity of many of the statements in the Confession of Faith. Although the sentences are sometimes very, very long, the truth is so clear and plain. Now, the first intention of this chapter is to separate Christian good works from any suggestion whatsoever that we can work or pay for our own salvation, or work our passage to heaven, as the saying goes. And I've sought to bring that out as clearly as I could to the little children, and it was astonishing just how simple it was made to be. James stressed, our study on Sunday evening, stressed the necessity of good works as a sign that faith was living and real. Paul's great stress is on the fact that we are saved by grace through faith alone. Martin Luther's great verse, Romans 3:28. We are saved by grace through faith alone. Sola fide. But then, of course, the two belong together and fit together. As spiritually intelligent people soon see. And spiritually intelligent is not the same as educated. There are many keenly intelligent and spiritually perceptive people who may have very little higher education, but God grants them light so that they may understand these things. I say these two fit together like, say, election and free will fit together, although that's another and a deeper subject, perhaps. And these two subjects we've considered are good examples. I mean good works, all to do with good works, and on the other hand, election and free will. These two subjects are good examples of how wide sundered poles of truth need to be brought together and held together for a true understanding of the Christian faith. And they can only be brought together and be held together. What seem to be contradictions or paradoxes, they can only be truly held together by the poise that only the Holy Spirit can supply. He can take these extremes of election and free will, for instance, you see. And this subject, the fact that no one can pay his way to heaven, and yet God requires of his people good works, brings the two together and fits them together, as we seek to do with James and Paul. We've said a good deal from time to time, you know, speaking of poise, we've said a good deal from time to time about walking the tightrope spiritually with two great chasms gaping before us, one on either side. And it's an excellent illustration for many things. For only the Spirit can enable us to keep our balance between these two yawning chasms. No works at all for salvation, or works toward salvation. All right then, here's the first paragraph, which I dare say is clearer than what I'm saying. Good works. Good works are only such as God has commanded in His holy word. Good works are only such as God has commanded in His holy word. And of course that instantly hits out for example, works of penance that we were mentioning the other week. Works of penance commanded by a priest, hopefully, although hopelessly, to satisfy divine justice, as the Romans put it. Good works are only such as God has commanded in His holy word, and not such as, without warrant, are devised by men, even by popes, are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense or good intention, whether innocently or not so innocently. That's surely clear enough, isn't it? Let me read it again. Good works are only such as God has commanded in His holy word, and not such as, without warrant, are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense or good intention. Now, what of paragraph 2? Listen to this. These good works, done in obedience to God's commandments, are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. That's very clear, isn't it? And it accords, of course, with what James says in this passage that we looked at last Sunday evening, James 2, 14 to 26. These good works, done in obedience to God's commandments, are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively or living faith. And by them, by these good works, believers in Christ, that is, manifest various things. Let me read them out. Manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brothers, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of the adversaries, and glorify God. Say all these again. By these good works, fruits and evidences of a true and living faith, believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of those that oppose, the adversaries, and glorify God. God, whose workmanship these good works are, created in Christ Jesus to them, so that, having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end eternal life. Now that section again. The fruits and the evidences of a true and living faith are in believers, manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify the brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of adversaries, and glorify God. God, whose workmanship these good works are, created in Christ Jesus to them, so that, ends this paragraph, having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end eternal life. Now, I like the words, and by them, that is, by good works of faith, believers manifest their thankfulness. I think that's fine and lovely. Doubtless, there are
duteous good works, which we ought to do for Christ's sake, and to supply the needs of men. But those good works are most likely to be blessed and produce evangelical fruit, which are done spontaneously out of gratitude to God for his saving grace. Such good works, says the confession, will also strengthen our assurance of our salvation and help to make our calling and election sure, as Peter puts it, 2 Peter 1, 5-10. Our good works produce so many other good and blessed things as well. They build up the brethren in the faith, because to serve one another has a mutually stimulating and encouraging effect. To be seen to serve others encourages others to do the same. It beautifully illustrates the virtues and the good effects of the gospel, adorns the gospel, and enhances its repute to discerning minds. People are impressed, people are drawn to Christ by the Christian good works of faith of Christians. And good works also stop the mouths of opposers, especially those who would charge Christians, and who would especially charge evangelical Christians, often so unfairly, with being only concerned with an interned holy huddle. That's what they say of evangelicals so often. That they're only concerned with themselves. Let the world go to pot as long as their own selfish, pietistic affairs are well served. This has been said from time to time during the years of this ministry, and occasionally one has sought to gather, in a general kind of way, statistics of how many members of our congregation were serving the community. And I think the statistics might very well make others less evangelical blush, although they mightn't believe it, but it would be true if they were shown side by side with statistics of others that it is not true at all. Indeed, social service, for one thing, in this country, is being manned more and more by evangelical people who have a concern for the bodily and physical well-being of people as much as the saving, or nearly as much as the saving of their souls. This is a fact. It therefore glorifies God. Good works glorify God and show that what is done in the name of Christ and in the name of the gospel is done in God and in Christ, created in Christ, to good works. And in fact, good works tell us that such good works are, as Paul tells the Ephesians 2 and 10, we are told that such good works are previously created for us to walk in. That's a wonderful thought. Like a little fellow walking in the footsteps of his father in the snow. The footsteps are there before him, made for him to walk in. I think that's the best illustration of that. They are previously created for us to walk in, which is a delightful thought, that we were meant to do this and meant to do that. And that may be why we derive such humble satisfaction from helping others. We are fulfilling our predetermined calling. Isn't that wonderful? to think that some of the satisfaction we derive from service is something that was laid down by God long before, and we simply walk in his steps. Of course, we know that when we serve others and find joy and pleasure in serving others, the enemy of souls wants to come in and make us carnally proud of our good works and make us want people to know about them and shout about them from the housetops. Certain lady politician yesterday couldn't get away from all her former good works, and it was quite obtrusive in the program she was on, I thought. But you see, if that temptation to be proud of our good works and trumpet them to the world, if that is resisted, and we go on doing good works for the Lord and for the community, the joy we have in serving others is a perfectly legitimate, healthy, and even a holy joy. Paragraph 3 develops the thought that our good works are not of ourselves, but are inspired by the Spirit of Christ. But of course, that doesn't mean that we are to sit and wait for a particular compulsion, since the Holy Spirit will work through the totality of our personalities, inspiring us to do good works, either duteously, if they're hard and costly, or spontaneously, whether they're hard and costly or not. So, the third paragraph says, their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ, and that they may be enabled to them. Besides the graces they have already received, there is required an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them, to will and to do of God's good pleasure. I'll read that again. The ability to do good works is not of ourselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ. And that we may be enabled to do these good works, beside the graces that they have already received, there is required of the Christians an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them, to will and to do of his good pleasure. That's to say, a Christian can't serve God and people and the community without the power and the aid of the Holy Spirit. He can serve in another way, but that's not the same. Yet, the confession goes on, are they not for that reason to grow negligent, because it's all of the Spirit and it's all of God? They are not to grow negligent in good works, as if they were not bound to perform any duty unless through a special motion of the Spirit. But they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them. They are not then to grow negligent and say, if the Spirit moves me, I'll do it. Oh no. Nor wait for what the confession calls a special motion of the Spirit. Good works are to be done at all times, whether one feels like it or not. The command is from God, and of course the power will come from the Holy Spirit. But we can check that power, can we not, by refusing and waiting for something extraordinary to move us. They ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them. Now, ingrained in that teaching, the teaching of that third paragraph, there is the very important point that the Spirit of Christ within us is not a foreign body, nor is the Holy Spirit's coming upon us to be regarded as an external power, like the power of Satan upon Christians,
That's an external power invading us. The Holy Spirit doesn't invade us from without. God has planted him in our souls. And you see, to think of the Holy Spirit coming, in a sense, from without. Yes, we know that he comes down in special motions of the Spirit, certainly. But even that can sometimes be dangerous, waiting for the Spirit who is already in our hearts. You see, it's of such notions that the magical and the phenomenal and the excessively dramatic is encouraged in the Christian life and in the Christian church. People always looking for the sensational and the extraordinary, which is astonishing when you think how quietly the Holy Spirit dwells in our souls. And he dwells there, in a sense, quietly, even in a sense happily, because he is accommodating himself to our human condition. Not only so, the Holy Spirit has come to be our true selves, our better selves, our Christian selves. The clear word for that is in 1 Corinthians 6:17, which says that he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. I suggest that not many Christians have begun to explore the significance of these few simple words. Listen to them again. He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. One spirit. Astonishing. The Holy Spirit and our quickened spirit is one spirit with him. That means that there is a union of the Holy Spirit with our quickened, regenerate spirits, and his spirit accommodates himself to our human condition, so that, let me sum it up, the highest attainable will be the humanist. The highest attainable will be the humanist. You see? And the thought, you see, that the coming of God Almighty by the Holy Spirit to our lives is necessarily going to produce that which is sensational and over-dramatic, is, I think, and can be, very unwise and even unhealthy. Let me illustrate this. This fact explains an awful lot of coughing this morning. Do try to cough quietly, will you please, because some of you are drowning out my most important words. This explains the power of the human Jesus, which dwelt in such a non-spectacular human personality as his was. Think how undramatic he was. Have you thought enough about that? I am meek and lowly of heart. And, he says, in company with me, you will find rest to your souls. I am meek and lowly in heart. Now, you couldn't rest with some flaming prophet like Elijah. Very well. A dynamo of energy and emotion and passion. You couldn't rest with him until he was exhausted himself. And he was exhausted, as we know. But you can rest with Jesus. Come unto me, and I will give you rest, he says. He's easy to live with. He's easy to be entreated. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. We'll look at that later on. Yet, at the same time, to balance it, you see, he's a gentle, in a sense, unobtrusive. See how he slipped through the crowd and away when something he had done had created a sensation. Away he slipped from the crowd. Yet, he is a gentle goad, in our souls, is he not?
As he goads our conscience. Surely. Now the fourth paragraph of the confession goes on to warn us that even good works of faith done in and for Christ can never contribute to our salvation, as the Roman Catholics imply. They imply this by their penal attempts to satisfy divine justice. And this is impossible because, as our Lord says, we are ever unprofitable servants and never match up to the perfection which could possibly merit heaven. And this is how this fourth paragraph puts it. They who in obedience attain to the greatest height which is possible in this life are yet so far from being able to supererogare, to pay out above. To pay out above, that's what the word means, which simply means to do more than God requires. Are so far from being able to do more than God requires that they fall short of much which in duty they are bound to do. We never please God by our efforts and our works. How could we? Let me read that again. They who in obedience attain to the greatest height which is possible in this life are so far from being able to do more than God requires that they fall short of much which in duty they are bound to do. I hope none of us here will dispute or disagree with that. Paragraph 5 goes on. We cannot by our best works merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God, by reason of the great disproportion that is between them, that is between our good works and the glory to come, and the infinite distance that is between us and God, whom by them, by our good works, we can neither profit nor satisfy for the debt of our former sins. But when we have done all we can, we have done but our duty and are unprofitable servants. And because, as these works are good, they proceed from the Spirit, and as they are wrought by us, they are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection, they cannot endure the severity of God's judgment. Now, I think all I need to do is to read that paragraph as carefully as I can again, and you'll get of it. They who in obedience attain to the greatest height which is possible in this life are so far from being able to do more than God requires that they fall short of much which in duty they are bound to do. We cannot by our best works merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God by reason of the great disproportion that is between our good works and the glory to come, and also on account of the infinite distance that is between us and God, the great difference that is between us and God, whom by these good works we can neither profit nor satisfy for the debt of our former sins. But when we have done all we can, done but our duty and are unprofitable servants, and because as these works are good they proceed from the Spirit, and as they are wrought by us they are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection, they cannot endure the severity of God's judgment. Now let's go on to paragraph 6. Yet notwithstanding, the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted in him. That again, yet notwithstanding, the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted in him. Now,
You see what a fine distinction there is here between these two things, which may be summed up thus. All in Christ, all that is done in Christ and of Christ and for Christ and by Christ is accepted. And absolutely nothing out of him is accepted, however seemingly excellent it may appear to be. Nothing out of Christ can be accepted. And then it goes on, not as though these good works were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight. We never perform perfect good works, any of us, even the apostles. But that he, looking upon them in his Son, or looking at us through his Son, seeing us through the window of his Son, if you like to put it like that, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. Isn't that great? Say that again. Let me say the summing up that I gave of that a moment ago. All that is done in and of and for and by Jesus Christ is accepted by God. And absolutely nothing that is done out of Christ can be accepted, however seemingly excellent it may appear to be. And then the confession goes, not as though these good works were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable, perfect in God's sight, no, but that he, looking upon them in his Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. Isn't that wonderful? Now, you see that this is both exceedingly important and yet very dangerous truth, isn't it? Very dangerous. We're skating on very thin ice here. Or rather, as I like to say, poised upon a very precarious tightrope from which we may fall to the right chasm or pitfall and think we contribute something to our salvation. Or we may fall to the left pitfall and think, because we are ever unprofitable servants, that we can never be acceptable to God or our good works of faith to be owned by him at all. You see? Think I better say that again. Talking about the precarious tightrope between falling to the right and thinking that we contribute something to our salvation, or falling to the left and thinking, because we are ever unprofitable servants, we can never be acceptable to God, nor our works be owned or accepted by him. But that latter, our good works, never owned by him, cannot possibly be so, since our Lord himself said that there will be some to whom at the last he will say, and this is our reading, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy or bliss or delight of thy Lord." And you see, none of these good and faithful servants were ever perfect. What a comfort that is to us in all our imperfections and weakness. Isn't it a tremendous? The gospel, this is good news. We are accepted in Christ, poor and sinful as we are. And so we might sum that up by saying, it is faith, and we're back to the little children again, it is faith that counts for entrance, and works of faith for reward. It is faith that counts for entrance, and works of faith for reward, which is a very different subject. Now, the last paragraph, 7, although this paragraph naturally follows negatively from all this, it is exceedingly devastating to those who are not truly born of God. Listen to this. This is a very grim last paragraph. Works done by unregenerate men, works done by men who are not born of God, although for the matter of these works they may be things which God commands, and of good use both to themselves and to others, yet because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner according to the word, nor to a right end the glory of God, they are therefore sinful and cannot please God or make a man fit, meet to receive grace from God. And yet their neglect of such good works is more sinful and displeasing to God. I must read that again. Works done by unborn again man, although for the matter of them they may be things which God commands and of good use both to themselves and to others, yet because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner according to the word, nor to a right end the glory of God, they are therefore sinful and cannot please God or make a man fit or meet to receive grace from God. And yet, their neglect of such good works is more sinful and displeasing to God. So that you see, there is a great deal running through all that which can only make sense. It can only make sense upon one simple and fundamental principle. And that principle is this, that all in Christ is acceptable because cleansed by Christ and wrought for his sake, whereas all out of Christ, however excellent in itself, is not acceptable and must be regarded as sinful, because not being in him, not being in Christ, of Christ, for Christ, by Christ, it cannot qualify by any means to be admitted into his presence. Now there are a great many people, I assure you, who, believing in some real sense in heaven and hell, think that they will be in heaven because of the many good works they have done, but who really, deep in their hearts, know that their admission to heaven would have to be somewhat, at least, round the back of Christ, slipping in unnoticed by him, whom they have never had much to do with, actually, personally. That is utterly out. The one and only question here is, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? And what have you done with him in your life? That is the only entrance, as it is the only acceptance. And it is this which witnessing and teaching missionaries are called upon to make known to all men, Buddhists, Mohammedans, Hindus, Shintoists, Zoroastrians, agnostics, infidels, everyone. That's the gospel. That's the gospel of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, which the church is commanded to declare and live out day by day. We sang last Sunday morning from Martin Luther, our works, alas, are all in vain, in much the best life faileth. No man can glory in thy sight, all must alike confess thy might, and live alone by mercy. And we quoted Christina Georgina Rossetti's, none other lamb, none other name, none other hope in heaven or earth or sea, none other hiding place from guilt and shame. None beside thee, Christ. And top lady, not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And you see, if we can do absolutely nothing about our sins, how could we think that our best works could be acceptable, soused in sin as they are bound to be, if we are unwashed and unregenerate
not born again. Now, in conclusion, you may have two thoughts on this. One, that in Christ everything seems so easy. And secondly, out of Christ everything is so impossible. Well, the latter is true. Out of Christ everything is impossible. Romans 3 and 9. Paul says, quoting from the Old Testament, and all of this is from the Old Testament, there is no one righteous, no, not one. There is no one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is under their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And who will say that this is not the way of life in the world so much today, even in our own land? And the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now he goes on commenting on all these quotations from the Old Testament. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious, he says, of sin. No one will be in heaven round the back of Christ, that's for sure. As to the other, the first thought was that everything is so easy in Christ, and the other was, out of Christ everything is impossible. Look at this first one. In Christ everything is easy. Well, Jesus did say, and I've quoted it before, I think, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. But he didn't say there was no yoke and no burden, no obedience, no service. He didn't say that. He said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And only those who serve him, who go to all lengths to serve him, will prove how easy and how light is his yoke and his burden. You've got to engage in that before you can prove. From the outside, it looks impossible serving Christ. Of course it does. Of course it does. What about our Lord's other word? When you have done everything you were told to do, you should say, we are unworthy servants, unprofitable servants. We have only done our duty. Luke 17:10. So, you see, that there can be bad works wrought by Christians. And that's what Paul told the Corinthians in his first letter. 1 Corinthians 3:10. Bad works, not acceptable to God, although the persons are acceptable to God. 1 Corinthians 3:10 says, by the grace of God, God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds. This is our life in Christ subsequent to our conversion. Each one should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed, of course, by fire,
which will burn up wood and hay and straw, but will not burn up, but rather burnish gold and silver and costly stones. And the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. Yet he himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames of God's testing fire. That's pretty grim, isn't it? If his works are burned up, he will suffer loss, yet he himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. So, in Christ, we are accepted, and all our works wrought in him and for his sake are accepted also. But our works as Christians not wrought in him will be burned up. But yet we ourselves, possibly very nakedly, will be saved. And you see, the most serious thought for Christians is not any fear of not being in heaven with Christ, which is far better, Paul says, if we've trusted in Christ. No fear of that whatsoever at all. But the fear is how we will appear when we stand before him. Shall we stand before him empty-handed, with all that we have done since we came to Christ set aside as useless, because not done in Christ and for Christ's sake? And we standing there, barely saved. It's a solemn thought, and it seems to me that the only answer to it for Christians is this: let us love Christ as we believe in him. Let us prove it by loving him until all we do for his sake, loving others only for his sake.